Good morning to you all. Good afternoon. Thank you for the beautiful music. Well, brethren, the events of the past few days have shocked and saddened all of us. It was certainly not something any one of us would wish to have been involved with. But it was necessary for the protection of the church. The member letter that was sent out this week provides some limited background, but because this is also a personnel matter, it's not possible for me to go into a lot more information. I tried in the letter to you to give some perspective on what we should do in such circumstances. Today, I'd like to focus on what we might learn from a review of what God is doing in our individual lives. I hope it will help in this troubling and difficult time. So let's begin where the member letter leaves off. James 3, verse 17. James 3, 17. Tells us the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It goes on, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Utilizing this wisdom from above is the best and godly approach to living life. It is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit in us that produces such characteristics, that transforms us. Whenever our behavior doesn't match this list, we're likely allowing the downward pull of human nature, exacerbated by another spirit, to dominate us. The next scripture describes what is then happening. James 3, verse 14. The preface to what we've just read, the opposite. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Not at all what we want in life. Now, part of the work that God is doing in his people is for the purpose of ridding us of such tendencies so that we can become like him. This is part of what he's doing in our lives in an overall sense. One biblical analogy is that he's building a spiritual structure with unusual material. I'd like you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Now that's an unusual kind of stone. That's a stone that's alive, a stone that can move, a stone that can object, a stone that can cooperate. This kind of stone is alive and can respond to the builder's fashioning and placing. In other words, as life's challenges present themselves, we can allow our Father to shape and construct us and construct what he will with us, so we are to be willing to cooperate with him. What does this mean in practical terms, though? It means that we're to learn what he expects of us in response to the urgings of human nature, the temptations and trials that come our way. In other words, our responses to the events of life. Our Father has something to say about all of this, and His Son has set the example of how to respond. He is the central part of the building's foundation, giving stability. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, along with other living stones. This is, as we've heard this morning, a community or family that God is establishing. We are to allow ourselves to be fitted together to form a place where God lives, a new temple. John 14, verse 23, here Christ talks about how He and the Father will come and live with us. John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's to say, God the Father and His Son will abide with us. The concept of abiding is found a lot in John's Gospel, especially in the next chapter, chapter 15. The word for making our home, or the term making our home, or abiding, comes from the same Greek root. Another way to say it is that they will dwell with us. Notice the connection with the temple where God dwells in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Here, a connection between dwelling in us and God's temple. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Again, a distinction between two ways of doing things, the true and the false. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. To return to the building project then, knowing what to do with the help of God's Spirit, we are then to cooperate in the building. We are co-working, if you like, with God. And that work is based on applying godly principles, of which there are many, of course. Here's a centering one, one that speaks to the same two ways of living life we noted in James at the beginning. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Here's a centering scripture, if you like, about how to live life. Proverbs 3, verse 5. I remember this as a younger man being something that was taught in college. We had a course, I think, that went through the book of Proverbs. It was probably the psychology class. Now, that's a bit unusual if you think about it, but that's what we were studying at the time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Our human proclivity, of course, is to go our own way. We are the masters. We decide for ourselves. We know best. That is, unless we allow the true master builder to do his work according to his standards, then we don't know best. As cooperative co-workers, we are to build in a certain way. In an extended passage about building, Paul makes clear how we are to build and with what. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Here he begins talking about the ministry when he says, "For we are God's fellow workers." He's showing what the ministers do in this business of teaching and helping. "You are God's field," he says to them. "You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Now he takes the role himself of a builder. "And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." That's what we do. Having been taught, this is now what we do. We build on it. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, the foundation. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, three precious things, three valuable things, three things that are destroyed, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire might take great trial to bring such a person to the level of development that God desires for us. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." Not something we want. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now this is a very heavy responsibility, brethren. But the one to which we've been called, and one we can fulfill through God's Spirit at work in us, we have to build with the best materials. Materials that will endure. What does this mean? Except to emphasize that our responses have to be the best, based on godly principles, not our own mind and understanding. It's about building the highest quality product. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we learn we also have a role within that temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "You also as living stones then are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This priesthood then that we are, like the Levitical one of old, is to offer sacrifices. But here, acceptable to God through Christ. We ourselves, in one sense, are the sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, 1. Again, a scripture that draws a distinction between right ways of doing things and wrong ways. Right ways of building and wrong ways of building. Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Other translations, I think, say spiritual services that are reasonable. Since we are cooperative builders and co-workers, we're to construct our lives in accordance with God's building materials. And those building materials are not of this society. It's not the way the world does things that we are to do things. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the Holy Spirit's work. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our lives are a process of continually separating out wrong ways of building and inferior materials. It's by doing according to God's standards that we prove God's way to be right. We prove it to ourselves by living that way. It's a continuous process. When we use inferior methods and materials, the result will not last. A trial will come up and we won't pass it. It doesn't mean it's the end. It doesn't mean we can't change. Of course we can. But we can avoid that kind of result by building with the right materials. So we're constantly tested on whether we will build according to the right way. As I say, we can all go astray in the work at times. In doing this work, the point then is to find the right way again. The prodigal or lost son built poorly. But eventually he was able to recognize it. He could then come home to find his father rejoicing over his change of heart. This is in Luke 15, of course. I'm always struck when I read this. In some ways, I can't read it without getting emotional when I think about what happens here. It's a beautiful example, but it's not really about a human father, is it? It's about our Heavenly Father and how He responds to us when we want to change. It's about God the Father's response to our heartfelt change. Luke 15:20. The young man arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God the Father, at the least turning on our part, seeing us maybe coming over the hill, running towards us, welcoming us back. It's a remarkable image, a beautiful image, and one that should give us hope when we do go wrong and want to change. The need to build well is emphasized in another parable. This one is called in some Bibles the parable of the two foundations. This is in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. I want you to notice how this begins. You know, you know where this is going, and you're thinking about building on sand or building on rock. But notice the preface to that. In this case, the story is told a little bit differently, but Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. In this case, we're alerted to the fact that we must listen and obey Christ's instruction. And when we do that, Jesus says, we are like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, when the trials of life came, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. The opposite response, that of the unwise builder, comes next. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. That's the one who didn't listen to Christ, didn't do what he knew to do. We all want our house to stand, but it has to have the right foundation, the hearing and the doing of Christ's words. Another passage that teaches us about foundations is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There, Paul describes what has happened with some of his helpers who have wandered off in their teaching. Among them are two that are named, Hymenaeus and Philetus. There were others, apparently, because these two were among them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. He says of them who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Their particular heresy was that the resurrection had already happened. And they overthrow the faith of some. The consequence of the error in such situations is that some who are unwary get caught up. They get deceived. When we listen to criticism, an expression of doubt, we put ourselves at great risk. But you know, some do not get caught up. Why not? Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. He's talking about the church. The solid foundation of God, in this case, is the church. It stands, and it has a seal. It was the practice in those days to put an architect's seal and perhaps an inscription on a building's foundation, telling the ownership and perhaps the function of the building. This is the metaphor we're dealing with here. So the church, in this case, is the firm foundation that stands opposed to the false teachers. And there are two parts to the inscription on this seal. The first is what he says next. The Lord, quote, the Lord knows those who are his. And the other part of the inscription, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The first quote tells us something about the owner. The Lord knows those who are his. And the second about the inhabitants of the building, what they should do, what they must do. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows his people, and his people do his will. That's to say, they make the right choices and decisions that protect them, that protect their minds. The first quote on the seal, interestingly, comes from the book of Numbers, where we learn about other leaders who had gone wrong, just as false teachers had come along in Paul's time. So false leaders come along in Moses' time. It concerns here the uprising of Korah Dathan, Abiram, and 250 well-known chiefs of Israel against Moses and Aaron. So Paul links the problems in his day regarding teachers who misled with this incident in Moses' time. Numbers 16, verse 3. Numbers 16, verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his. The Lord knows those who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." Now, what's so interesting about this case is that these sons of Levi had in fact been given a very significant role. Yet apparently it was not enough. Moses says this in Numbers 16, verse 9 now. "Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" Notice the attitude of the three men, verse 12. "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey?'" In this case, they meant Egypt. "To kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us up into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." This is what Jude describes as a defiant rebellion. We need not read the whole story. We know what happens. We know that God separated them out. And after that, there was peace for a while. The other quote on the foundation is this: "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Though there is no direct quote in the Old Testament that says this, there is a similar thought in Numbers 16 in this same chapter, where Moses says in verse 26, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." Don't even get close to them. Depart from iniquity. When Paul speaks of being a follower of Christ here in 2 Timothy 2, he says it using the terms naming the name. He understands it to be synonymous with living a righteous life. "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And so we're back to the contrast between two ways of living. The two ways spoken of by James as the choice you and I must continuously make. In another biblical building project, we learn about opposition to the collective work God wanted done by his people. You might say, up till now, we've been thinking about the personal work that God is doing with us. But sometimes, you know, things are done collectively. We have a collective work to do together. I referenced this in the member letter. This is in Nehemiah chapter 2. Here's something about opposition to the collective work that God wanted done by his people back then. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. That didn't sit well at all. And they were going to oppose what God was going to do with the returning or returned captives and the work they would do in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah goes out by night and he checks secretly, walks around at night and checks the condition of the walls and the gates and comes back to the people and in verse 17 says to them, "You see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. So it just went ahead smoothly. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What's this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. It's nothing to do with you." But they would be tested in doing the work. God would help them, but they would have to persist in the work and resist their enemies. This is often our challenge today. There's opposition to what is being done in the work. Paul said that in Ephesus, a great and effective door was open before him, but he said at the same time, quote, "There are many adversaries. Great wide door open," but he still had to struggle against adversaries because that kept him focused on who was really doing the work. And it isn't any different now. What did Paul do? And what did Nehemiah do? And what are we to do today in our personal and collective work as we seek to serve God? We are to persist and we are to call on God for his help as we do that work. And we are to resist the opposition. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Didn't stop yet. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes upon it, he will break down their stone wall." Pah, what can they do? Angry, scornful, mocking, their enemies tried to discourage them. The Israelites' response was no doubt all they could do in the circumstances. They cried out to God. Verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they've provoked you to anger before the builders." Have you ever had to get down on your knees and beg God to deliver you quickly? And he did? When you've been under this kind of opposition over something in your life? I mean, you might wonder sometimes, why do these waves come over the church? Why does it keep happening? Is it so that we will learn again the lesson? Is it because we've become forgetful? Is it because a new generation need to know that this happens in life and see how their parents deal with it and see how they deal with it and think it through? And if you think about it, this sort of thing has happened over and over and over again. It's part of living this life, isn't it? So we built the wall, verse 6, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They were determined to do it. They were encouraged. They got back to work. They persisted with God's help. He didn't do it all for them, just as he doesn't do it all for us. The building partnership that we're involved in is the same. At times, it requires great patience, perseverance, and most of all, faith. If God always showed the way immediately, we wouldn't have to have faith, would we? Be no need for it. Just say it and it's done. No need for patience, no need for faith, no need for persistence, no need to fast. It would be very easy. In Nehemiah's case, his task, the problems he faced didn't go away immediately. Verse 7, here they come again. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and now the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. Guess what? They became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion, interrupt the work. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And I looked and arose and said, verse 14, to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, that they found out that this was going to come, that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. How hard and consistently did they work? Verse 21. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. That's a long time. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the man of the guard who followed me took off their clothes, except that everyone took them out for washing. That's how dedicated they were to it. The opposition didn't end there, though. There was further plotting and attempts to frighten Nehemiah. Chapter 6 tells a story. You'll notice in all of this that Nehemiah always goes to reliance on God as the answer to the problem. False accusations come in the next passage. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time. The fifth time with an open letter. In his hand it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Interesting. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Brethren, many of you received unsolicited mail with papers contrary to the church's teachings. The letter that accompanied these materials was supposedly personal to me, yet it went to the U.S. board at the same time, and shortly after to an undisclosed list. Sad to say, it was the first I'd seen of it. At our board meeting last week, I refuted many of the false claims that have been made in recent weeks. But some mud always sticks to the fence. And the damage done by spreading and listening to false accusations is not easily undone, even if one tries. There is a consequence to that kind of behavior, a consequence to sin. I know there are people out there who, after we departed UCG, you know, went around with the idea that a lot of money had gone missing. That's still out there. I can't get that mud off the fence. Completely untrue. Well, it's either untrue or it's not untrue, right? It's untrue. But that's the kind of thing that happens. And so, you know, one has to be very careful about what one hears, what one lets into one's mind. Many of you have recognized the problem for what it is and have rejected participation, but some have chosen otherwise. The end result of this is yet to be seen. But let's pray that those affected will find their way back. In the account of Nehemiah, conspiracy follows, another attack on him. You can read it in verses 10 through 13. And then Nehemiah is delivered, and finally the work is done. Chapter 6, verse 15. Complete the story here. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. End of problem for a while. Let's come back now to the fashioning, shaping, and placing that is part of the work of our Father. How else is he achieving that with us? I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 12. The analogy is not the same, not a building in this case, but rather a body, a human body. But there is something in common between the building and the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14 and verse 18. For as the body is one, verse 12, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. We don't get to decide where we're set. I'm going to explain that word set in a minute in a slightly different way. None of us chooses where he puts us. And that should be okay. I will be object to where he puts us. The setting of each one in the body by the Father is a very important truth to grasp. It has implications for how we see ourselves and how we relate to and how we value each other. I believe God set this lady to play this piano in a beautiful way today. What she chose is beautiful, thoughtful, reflective. But he's put all of us in some role in this body, each and every one of us. He did it. It has implications for how we see ourselves and how we relate to and how we value each other. According to one Greek language resource, translating the word etheto, which is the word, the Greek word that's translated set, but now God has set the members, you can, some translations say arranged, appointed, or set. But the thought is, this doesn't do justice to God's calling each one individually. He just arranged it. He just appointed it. Better would be to say, the meaning is more along the lines of God placed the members in the body. That is rather like he's placing living stones in the building. If you think about how carefully stones have to be placed, this is a very significant part of construction. Now, I'm not an expert construction person. I did a few jobs as a teenager, you know, bricklaying, taught me something about the importance of getting things lined up, something about the importance of the foundation. More difficult was building with stone. I remember one March, winter, early spring, you know, snow on the ground, north of England, building a stone milking parlor on a farm. Harder, heavier, more exacting, cornerstones, getting things square before proceeding. Proper placement, though, of those stones, essential. Placing the stones. Now, the Father is the one who expertly places us in the body of the church. Yet we sometimes say of his placement, why did he do that? Why me, here or there? Why can't I be somewhere else? What good am I, some people say. Why now? Why not later? This is too difficult. Or why can't I be the eye instead of the foot? Or why can't I be the mouth? What we do, or when we do that, we're forgetting who put us where we are. We've completely bypassed the fact that God put us there. But we can also easily make the mistake of trying to do the job of another part, signaling discontent with where God has placed us. We're not Korah and his colleagues unhappy about where God had placed them. Had they not forgotten their important roles, and what did it lead to? The following scripture struck me in preparing this sermon for today. After the passage about the seal on the foundation, Paul says this to Timothy about another kind of building. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy 2, 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The idea is perhaps that the false teachers were like the less honorable vessels in a great house. Timothy should free himself of them, of the false teachers, and be like a vessel of honor. That way he could be really useful to God. Now, maybe we balk at the idea of being useful. That doesn't seem to be Paul's view. What could be better than knowing that we're set apart and useful to our Father? Next, Timothy is advised on the righteous life. Here's how he must be different than his opponents. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. In some of the correspondence that's gone around, the subject of government, of course, has come up. It usually does in such circumstances. Specifically, how the church is to be led. Now, Mr. Armstrong warned us that we would be tested on government. He said it many times. And it is an issue that, as I said earlier, comes up from time to time. It's something we all have to work through, work out, decide how we're going to deal with it. And of course, the other thing that comes up is how money is spent. Nothing new under the sun. Our various national boards of the church approve budgets every year and have done so, I might add, unanimously, how it's going to be spent unanimously for 14 or 15 years now without question. But to come to governing again, here again is an opportunity to make some distinctions between right and wrong ways of doing. In this passage, Paul is explaining to Timothy how he must do his work as an overseer. Verse 24, what should a servant of God be like? A servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not quarrel. It's an interesting place that he starts. Don't quarrel. Now, I can't make that say there's some way we could have still have some kind of a strife going on. It says, don't quarrel. But be gentle. So the opposite of this quarreling attitude is to be gentle. But be gentle to all. Able to teach. Patient. I'll come back to that word in a moment. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So there's a role of correction. But gently. If God perhaps, why do it? Why correct? If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. It's about restoration. There's nothing vindictive here. It's about restoring, trying to restore. And that they may come to their senses so a person can get off track. And escape the snare of the devil, because the devil has wiles, you know, devices that he uses to get people off, and sometimes he's successful. It doesn't mean they can't come back, but it means sometimes there's a casualty. It can be you or me. It could be any one of us. He can deceive us. That's his modus operandi. That's what he does. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. Quarreling is simply not God's way. Rather, gentleness, ability to teach, and patience, and here's where I'll come back to this word, patience in the face of aggressive behavior is commanded. The Greek for patient here means bearing evil without resentment. Bearing evil without resentment, or calmly, being calm under that sort of pressure. That's what Paul told Timothy he had to do. Next, having humility when correcting another, central. The long-term goal, as I say, being restoration of the person to truth and freedom from Satan's devices. How did Paul himself lead? He was telling someone else how to do it. How did he do it? What was his example? Well, he says in two ways. 1 Thessalonians, we need to go there, chapter 2. In two ways, he says. Like a mother and like a father. Leading like a mother. Mothers sometimes think they don't lead. And like a father. Fathers sometimes say, I am leading. This is how you do it. Well, you might not be doing it right. So let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. How did Paul lead? How did he govern, in other words? He says in verse 7, we were gentle among you. There's that word again. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That was one side of him. Like a nursing mother. Nothing more beautiful. You know, think about put the image in your mind for a minute. Think of a mother nursing, mother cherishing your child. That's what he says was his model, if you like, for a certain part of the work he did. He governed like a nursing mother. Well, that doesn't seem quite a fit together, but that's what he says. Yet he was also one in authority for their good. Verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Charged? Mm-hmm. As a father does his own children. Why? Why is he doing it? That you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Authority for the sake of authority? No. Authority so that they would be charged, comforted, exhorted to walk worthy of God. That's what it's about. This is not human government he's talking about. He's talking about a godly form of government with a godly purpose, with a godly goal in mind, that of being in the kingdom of God. We understand that the government structure that God has ordained is hierarchical, yet not in a normal human sense. According to Jesus, Luke 22 and verse 25, Luke 22, 25. You know, the world they lived in back in the first century was a Roman authoritarian, you know, an iron world, if you like. The Iron Empire. A very cruel and brutal world. Luke 22, 25. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, talking about that world, you could say Romans, exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now, how strange is that? But you know, that was a title that the Roman emperor had been given. He was looked upon as the one who was a kind of a savior. That was another of his titles. You know, he was going to save everybody. And people depended on him for all kinds of things. His favor. He could send money to their cities and rebuild them. All kinds of things that he had to do and was seen as, quote, a benefactor, but not in any godly sense, for sure, because he was a cruel man, a tyrant. He was far, as I said in the letter, from God's standard of loving concern. Christ went on to say that physical, human, top-down structures should not be the disciples' way of dealing or relating to other people. Verse 26, Luke 22, 26, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs, there's the word, as he who serves, like a servant. A servant governor. And that is supposed to, or is, well, let me put it a different way, that has to pervade the whole structure of the Church of God. That we serve each other. Not that we lord it over each other in any way. But neither are we resistant to being occasionally, from this platform, corrected about our behaviors. We have to be, all of us. Godly government is hierarchical, yet benevolent. Authoritative, yet humbly serving. It consults and listens. The father consults his family and says, well, what about this? What about that? And tries to come to then a right decision. This is true for leaders in the church, wherever they are. It's also true in our homes and our occupations. Of course, it requires faith to be under human government in the church. and the godly form of government we proved to ourselves, did we not, 15 years ago? We'll have to prove that all over again. But it's necessary to prove that we will practice it in faith. What God is looking for is our attitude, after all. That's the key thing, isn't it? Miriam and Aaron stumbled in their relationship with Moses. They were critical of his choice of a wife, Numbers 12, elevating themselves, saying that God had also spoken from that to them or through them. God didn't address their complaint, did you notice? But he did address their attitude. Knowing where we fit in the overall scheme of what God is doing is crucially important. Without a right perspective, we can so easily end up in Korah's situation. Korah judged unrighteous judgment and came to the wrong conclusion. We can end up in Job's situation, where though he was a righteous man by all accounts, what he lacked in his perspective of God was crucial to his destiny. When he finally recognized where he was located, God could bless him again many times over. Though he thought he knew, in the end he had to admit he'd fallen far short and had to repent. Job 42. Job 42, verse 3, I've uttered what I did not understand. And towards the end of the section, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I get it. My eye sees you. And I realize what I am. I'm not at all what I thought I was in respect of you. I just didn't know. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. But you see, he got there, didn't he? The point is, he got there. So we need to ask, what is my place? Where do I fit? Where has God placed me? Wherever it is, we have roles and responsibilities that he will hold us accountable for. Whatever that place is where we understand we have been put, it brings with it a role and a responsibility, maybe more than one role. And that's what he will observe about us, how well we do that. Do we build the way he wants us to build? Do we make right choices? Do we focus on the wisdom that's from above rather than the wisdom of this world? So again, there are two options. We can choose the way of the right spirit, or we can choose the way of the contrary spirit. James says this in James 3:11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Well, the answer is obvious. These two things don't coexist. Can't. In some of our congregations, we've seen a contending spirit at work at times. And that simply poisons the atmosphere. It wasn't the case when we started 15 years ago. So what happened? Well, someone got in there. That's what happened. It's not a complicated thing to figure out. There are attitudes, and they oppose each other. We have to guard against it. We now have the opportunity to beseech God for peace among his people, for clarity of thought and restoration for all who've been disturbed, and for open doors and progress in announcing God's coming kingdom. As we saw at the beginning, there are two ways of living. We heard it so often in the past as the way of get versus the way of give. And that does encapsulate the difference. James says it's earthly wisdom versus wisdom from above. Paul puts it in a different way in his description of what is most important in terms of baseline attitude. We might think of other characteristics being central, But what this characteristic that he talks about brings out, or brings with it in terms of ongoing everyday right behavior, is undeniably central to our life as converted children of God, dependent on God's Spirit for transformation in this life and beyond. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's close with this. Love suffers long, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. This is of the right spirit, isn't it? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And we might say, well, those things are very important. But not compared to love. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But then that which is perfect, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, when I was immature, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There's a mature way to look at it all. For we see now in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face, that time is coming. It's out there. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love.